All right, this morning I want to do this really kind of like a class setting, if we could. And I want you to feel free to ask questions, to give input. So this is kind of a Tulip 101 this morning. And I haven't addressed this before. My wife says, you always preach it, even. But I really haven't discussed limited atonement per se for a good while. And I wanted this morning, this is one of those doctrines that people have to, we just naturally think, it's like with grace. You have to preach and teach grace continually because our whole natural inclination is the other way. And in our culture, the whole natural inclination is towards universal atonement. And so this morning, what I want you to do, be thinking right now if you have questions or things that are fuzzy to you. And one thing we do is say, well, someone asked me, they said this, what about this objection, or how do you, what about this passage or this scripture or this argument? And if you're in, if you're having problems with limited atonement, welcome to the crowd, join the club. It's one of those doctrines that perennially causes things problems. But I think if we work through it and examine it and think through the positions and hopefully get through the there's a whole emotional level that you deal with this with people. And I've had people from the whole gamut of bursting into tears to exhibiting extreme rage and anger at poor little me over this and everything in between. But, all right. So as I get this opens up, I want to have input, and if you have questions and about this. Now, if you don't, I've got 4 pages to go through. Okay, so I've got plenty of material, but I want you to get an opportunity to make it go through. Let me just kind of, excuse me? What's atonement? Okay, what's atonement? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, that's an interesting place to start with here. Ted, since you mentioned that, because people think that limited atonement or unlimited atonement, that it's just the emphasis is on the adjective. You know, actually, I think a unlimited atonement, and the Arminian says that Christ died for all men, but no man in particular. Basically, Christ died in order to make salvation possible. If, and then follow a whole number of different where they're coming from, Christ died to save you, provided you do A, B, C, or D. So actually, Christ died for no one. It was universal, then Christ died for no one. And then you have a problem here too, which is really interesting. One of my personality weaknesses is I like to stir the pot and just to rile people up and just to make them think. But I get in trouble for it, but I enjoy it. If Christ died for all the sins of all people, and they usually quote 1 John 2:2, for his propitiation for not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, if that's the case, if Christ is a propitiation for all the sins of all the world, why does anyone go to hell? Well, the response is unbelief, because those people didn't believe Christ. Well, excuse me, but where I read Scripture, unbelief is a sin. Is it not? Whatever is not of faith is sin. So unbelief is a sin. Well, if Christ died for all sins, what about the sin of unbelief? Yeah, you know. And why, if Christ died for all sins, is there a unpardonable sin? Okay, well, and then you have the problem if Christ died for all sin, why in Revelation chapter 20, let's see, read this here, this is verse 13, Revelation 20, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And they're basically that is sinful deeds. Well, Paul, if the sin's been paid for, why are they judged according to their sins? Okay. And you have a broader question. If Jesus died for all sins, if he made perfect atonement, and the idea in 1 John 2:2 is satisfaction, propitiation, that God's wrath has been satisfied. If that's the case, two things. Why are people sent to hell if God's already satisfied, propitiated? And two, why does the scripture continue to talk about God's wrath? You start in Matthew chapter 3:7, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them in his nicest Christian sugar-coated terms, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now wait a minute, if God's going to be propitiated on the cross, why is there wrath to come? Then you go to John chapter 3. No, not 16, but 36. Let's start with 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, wait a minute. If it's universal atonement, if Christ died for all the sins of all the world, isn't not obeying a sin? And if God's propitiated by the cross, why does the wrath of God, and the word there, abide, means makes its home, dwells on him? And then you have the situation, too, if you think about it, we'll continue to wrath in a minute. I've had people ask me, well, you know, why is hell forever? This is one of those doctrines that I'm personally, I'm enthusiastic about TULIP, Sovereign of God. Hell is one of those doctrines that I really have a hard time with. I mean, it's in the scripture, I believe it, and I know God can be glorified with it. But right now, in my understanding, I have to just say that I know God is good, that God is just, and his character, that hell is not only going to be understood in that day, it's not only going to be vindicated, but somehow God's going to be glorified through hell. But right now, it's, you know, I don't relish that yet. My mother, at this point, I don't believe knows the Lord being there forever. So, and all of us have loved ones, and it's just one of those issues that we think God, hopefully there's something there that God's going to do. But see, what I'm thinking here when we talk this way is we don't understand who we really are. Of all of God's creation, Scripture only lists two categories that are going to be in hell. Angels and people. Now, if a mosquito lands on your arm and takes some blood out of you, but you don't consign it to an eternal torment. Right? It was just doing what it does. The higher the level of the being that does the wrong, the more severe the punishment. And that shows us what, I don't want to say caliber, but the magnitude of our position in God's creation. The fact that when we sin, all of that, it shows the magnitude of whom we're sinning against. That an offense against a being of that magnitude is so serious that God says, you'll be in hell forever. It's not not remedial. It's not, you know, it's not like detention. You serve it for all of your release. It's forever. And that shows us, I mean, and we chafe against that. I chafe against that. But that is, God used that to show us, number one, He is exalted beyond all we can comprehend. And two, our sin is much worse than we think it is. There was a situation in this last election where, about the University of Michigan, a number of these college kids went and voted 6, 7, 8 times. And when they found out it was a federal offense, they were just chagrined. What's the big deal? That's our response to God and sin. What's the big deal? But it's God's decision that's going to carry the day, not ours, on the magnitude of sin. And also, too, when you think about this, this is the funny path from where we're going with wrath. Is there any mention in Scripture at all of God making a way of redemption or reconciliation for angels? No, not a shred. Here's a third of the angelic world fallen. God makes no effort to redeem. Can any accusation be brought against God or not? God, why did you save the angels? We can mount a big campaign, you know, and petition the throne of heaven to, you know, make a way to save the angels. No. This is where we need to realize. There's several reasons for that. One, from talking to Mr. Schoen, angels have no federal head like we do. So God would more or less have to die individually for each angel because each of them are individual creations. But no one, at least I know of, impugns the nature and the character of God for not redeeming or making a way off to redeem fallen angels. Not that I've read after. God's still just as holy, just as pure, even though he makes no effort to redeem the fallen angels. And yet people assume that they have a right for God to redeem them. And God's under no obligation to offer salvation. God was under no obligation to make a way for us to be redeemed. As Augustine said, the whole race became a damned little mass and was falling towards hell. And if the entire race had gone to hell, there could be no word raised against God's character, against His holiness. We're so used to thinking that we have all these, that God owes me this. You know, I'm due. I mean, I heard one missionary say that no one has the right to hear the gospel twice till everyone's heard it once. I don't see any place in Scripture where hearing the gospel is the right that man has. Rather, when you hear the gospel, it's from the overflow of God's mercy. Allow me to hear. God's under no obligation. Now, we have a responsibility as believers to preach the gospel to every creature, but God has no obligation to make it available for everyone. I read the scripture. Okay, back to wrath. 1:28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Isn't all that sin? Well, if Christ died for all sins, why is that still a problem in Romans? Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. But they've all been forgiven on the cross. All I have to do is accept it. So it's like double indemnity. I mean, they're paid for, but if I don't take it, I have to pay. The payment comes due. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation is what they're going to get. And then you have, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This brings up an interesting point. Saturday, a week ago yesterday, I was at a C.S. Lewis conference at the Texas Military Institute, a marvelous time. And it was interesting, I was talking to the assistant rector of one of the Episcopal churches that put this on, and he said, they're mildly charismatic. Wow. I said, I call myself reluctantly charismatic and cautiously charismatic. And they were very orthodox, and I had no idea that TMI was related to the Episcopal Church in that way. They have chapel every day. I talked to the headmaster of the school. Their goal is to make servant leaders and exalt Christ and Christian character. It was a really good time. And we had lunch and dinner there. Dinner time had this big tent outside and round tables. I got to sit with across from Dr. Darcy Hill, who teaches at Stephen F. Austin. And I'm sorry, Sam Houston, who's a real big C.S. Lewis. She was on a panel discussion, her husband, and two Anglican rectors. And not Episcopal, because Episcopal, after you understand the Anglican is the Church of England, and during the War for Independence, a lot of churches are here that were Anglican, thought it's probably not a good idea to be Anglican since America was at war with England, so they became Episcopal. And Episcopal is kind of the American version of the Anglican Church. Well, these two guys were Anglican. They're American, but they were Anglican vicars. And we were talking, and somehow something came up about the, I made a comment that there's a lot of discussion over eternal security and such, and once saved, always saved. I said, but really, that, if you understand the Calvinist position, that's an afterthought. If you understand total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, saints is a minor point. It's a secondary thing. Because if you understand the first four, you have to be saved forever. And this one Anglican rector said, he's a young guy, he said, well, I have a hard time seeing how anybody that a thinking person could read the New Testament and not and come up with eternal security. I said, I know of two Anglicans right now that think pretty well and hold to that. One's J.I. Packer and the other's John Stott. And I said, I did my master's thesis on an Anglican priest, George Whitfield. He held to that. John Newton, pretty good thinker, he held to that. You know, I went through a whole litany of Anglicans that I know that held to it. He was kind of like, oh, okay. But I did it nicely. I really did. I wasn't. We had. And we went, I had a lot of fun. We just went on and on about all the different passages about it. That was a fun day. Where was I going with that before I got on the, oh, about, in about, where was it? During the font, yes. Here on Romans 5. Now, this is what really makes you think about this, what Paul's saying here. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, the death and the blood of Christ justified me, and the life of Christ saved me from the wrath to come. For he says, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, now look, if we're in a position where we are enemies to God, we're rebelling against God, we hate God, and God's able to take us as enemies and reconcile us and justify us by the blood. Paul says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here you have someone who doesn't believe, sure, the believer. They're saying, well, now while you're a rebel against God and while you hate God, the death of Christ can bring you in. But once you're already a child of God, a partaker of divine nature, a fellow with Christ, the life and intention of Christ can't keep you? Wow. I mean, how much worse off were you when you were a rebel against God, hated God, dead in your sins and trespasses, and God at that point could bring you in, but his life can't keep you? That to me is logically absurd, much less theologically stupid. Well, actually, I did. And a little nicer. Although, I must admit, there was a Have any of you heard of an author named Peter? I've always said Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T, but they said it was Peter Kreeft. So, teaches philosophy at Boston College. He's written about 40 books. One's called The Unaborted Socrates, where Socrates appears at an abortion clinic in Athens and uses the Socratic method and debunks the whole abortion argument. He wrote one called Between Heaven and Hell, where on November 22nd, 1963, JFK was shot and killed. Within hours, JFK died, C.S. Lewis died, and Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, died. All three guys, within a few hours, died the same day. And Kreeft wrote this book called Between Heaven and Hell, where all three of them is in dialogue fashion between Kennedy, Lewis, and Huxley. And they're discussing the after. It's a marvelous little book. I mean, Maggie read it in one evening. No, but it's a great book. But anyway, Kreeft is one of the leading apologists of our time. And they had this time during C.S. Lewis conference where they were taking questions. And this one guy came up to the microphone and he says, and of course you have to understand, Kreeft is a PhD. He's kind of like, you know, the big glasses. You know, he looks like a, you know, professor, but he's very urbane, sophisticated, you know, and has just a marvelous vocabulary and commands the language. And this one guy gets up to the microphone and says, how would you respond to a Christian who is sincerely believes, reading the scripture, that they need to support the pro-choice movement, that they support that? And Peter Kreeft takes the microphone and says, well, I would say that they are either legally stupid, morally stupid, or intellectually stupid. I mean, he just wham! And he says they're legally stupid because our Constitution guarantees the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit and property. I should have property. And he says the basic right that we have from God is life. None of the others can you experience unless you have life. So legally, they're stupid. He said, morally, they're stupid because Jesus said, do unto others as you have them do unto you. At the very least, you shouldn't do murder to someone. So morally, they're stupid. Well, that was scientifically stupid. He said, regardless of the propaganda of the pro-choice movement, he says, scientifically, they know that life doesn't start at some arbitrary, life starts at conception. Said you have brain waves at 5 weeks. You have a heartbeat at 18 days. He said, so they're either scientifically, legally, or morally stupid. And I go, ooh. But it was good. So all that back to here, if the death of Christ can save you from where you were, the life of Christ and his intercession can surely keep you. Moving on with, let's see, let's go to 12:19. Never take your own revenge, Paul says, Romans 12:19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, if they've done something against you and that's a sin, didn't Jesus pay for that sin? All sins are forgiven, right? Jesus paid for all the sins of all the world. Well, God's still going to repay. So, Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. 5:6. Well, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath is coming. People say, you know, wrath is an Old Testament concept. Well, if you haven't noticed, all these are New Testament passages I'm reading to you. Colossians chapter 3. Start with verse 5. Therefore consider your members of the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. I thought Jesus paid for all sin. How come wrath is coming? Well, maybe he didn't pay for all sins, which is what we're getting to. And I mentioned too about 1 John 2:2, if God is satisfied, if God has propitiated the sins of the whole world, then why is the wrath coming? And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you see the wrath of God being poured out on people who supposedly have had those sins already atoned for by Christ. Okay, so you see the... if you're going to say that Christ died for all the sins of all the world, you have a whole lot of problems to deal with on wrath and these other issues, and even hell. And you say, well, and here's where you have, too, what's called an etymological fallacy. The fact that, they say, well, what's the world means everyone. Okay? Don't try to Greek gobbledygook it out. The world says world, world means world. Well, there's at least seven different ways John uses world in the Gospel of John. The Pharisees said, the whole world has gone after him, not Jesus. Does that mean every man, woman, child? Jesus said, I am not of this world. Okay. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah. In fact, if you go to, while we're there, we'll take a little detour here in John. That was a good one. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And you tie that in with, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So here Jesus is saying, all those that come to him, when he says, come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, all those that come to Jesus, the reason they do is because the Father gave them to Jesus. In John 17, where James was reading from the high priestly prayer, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And look at verse 6. Jesus said, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, that's what Daniel was referring to earlier, I do not ask on behalf of the world. So here's Jesus praying for the believers and not for the world. In fact, John tells us in 1 John, love not the world. Yes, sir. face with God. We've got to talk to Him face to face. And so that's one distinction, is the fact that we're all out of Adam. The fallen angels aren't all out of Lucifer. He had a position of authority over that. But as far as position, but not as far as full creation. And so since we were the same way that Levi was in the loins of Abraham and paid tithes to Melchizedek, we were in Adam when he fell. So that's why the whole race is, if you're in Adam, you're dead. But, and God made a new federal head, Christ. So all those in Adam die, all those in Christ live. And I said, that's, yeah. Yes, sir. Right. Well, yeah, hell was prepared for the angels, but there is a verse that says that hell was enlarged. So, you know, which makes it, I mean, yeah. Right. And the fact, too, that I really see, this is a sidebar to your sidebar, we're kind of a hybrid, because the angels are spirit beings. All the rest of the creation are physical beings. And man is that unique position where he is a bridge between the two, spirit and physical. So that's where we have that unique place in God's creation, to where even we're going to be judging angels, Paul says. Which is, that's, I don't know how that's going to work. That's just interesting. Any comments on angels, Mr. Jones? That's one of your areas. All right. If you want to get into some really detailed discussion on angels and such, and I'll talk to Dan Schoen one afternoon. He can cover some interesting ground with you. Okay. Now, John 17:16. They, Jesus praying the Father about us, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Whoa. And look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, it's interesting, too, if you're talking about the cause and effect, this is one problem where people have a real problem with the idea of the sovereignty of God, because you go to Romans chapter 8, and it's that seamless linkage of foreknown, predestined, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. All those verbs are past tense, aorist tense in Greek, meaning completed action in the past with present results. Okay. So here you have, from again, this is, our problem is that God, and if you study, and I'm not saying that the Calvinists depend on logic, that would be a sad state of affairs if our theology depends on logic. But there is some logic in, I think logic more than, I think God made it. Man didn't make logic, he more or less discovered it, because God had it there in operation. But logic, technically, is timeless. In the logical progression, there is no time sequence. One implies the other. And when you come to what God has done for us, we're in a time-space continuum. We see yesterday and today and tomorrow, God is in eternity. And that's where we have a problem. Well, you know, I have people say, well, if you're a Calvinist, then why preach the gospel if we're elect? I said, well, I'll do you one better. If we're elect, why did Christ have to die? You know, if the Father elected us, why send Christ? Because in God's, the plan of redemption was, is that the Father elected, the Son died to redeem those the Father elected, and the Spirit calls with irresistible grace those the Son died to redeem. So you have a continuity there in the work of the Godhead in bringing about salvation. And people say, the Arminian says, well, it's when I believe, I receive. No. It's not, when you believe, it's not when you become alive. The fact is, God quickens you by His Spirit. What's quickened mean? Made alive. You were dead. How can a dead man believe? How much could Lazarus contribute to being made alive. Other than smell, smell is contributing. Okay? But God made him alive, and he came forth. And we were dead in sins, and God made us alive by his Spirit and gave us the gift of faith. Titus, we always quote, it's Ephesians, not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's Titus 3:6. It is Titus 3:6. Okay. Okay. So I'm after the Ephesians. That's it. Thank you, Dr. Herman. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, just the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship. Okay. And this really gets your brain in gear. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And faith is the response of the regenerated believer. Because you've been regenerated, you turn that faith in God. Because God gives you that faith. Now, the problem comes too with whether you believe in universal atonement, where we mentioned before that all three members of the Godhead are in perfect concert and redemption. If you believe in universal atonement, you have a real problem because Christ is successful if you're the Arminian, because you say Christ died for all the sins of all the world, every man, woman, child, all the sins have been dealt with on the cross. Okay, so that's all. And then the Spirit woos with resistible grace those that he died to redeem. And while Christ died for all, the Spirit doesn't, he is successful in a smaller circle inside that. Because he doesn't bring all into the kingdom. Once you admit the existence of hell, the atonement has to be limited in one way or the other. And the only way that can be unlimited atonement is if you're a universal where everybody goes to heaven. But once you admit the existence of hell, I don't care what your terminology calls it, the atonement is limited. Either in scope or power. Okay. Let me read you a quote by Spurgeon here in a minute. And then, so Christ died for all. The Spirit draws a smaller circle inside that because he draws the original grace and some resist and are rejected. And then of those in that circle the Spirit draws with resistible grace, some of those still fall away. And finally, it's only those that are truly left, and then those are the ones the Father elects. Okay? Now, what kind of election is it if God elects believers? They say God looked through the corridors of history, and by his foreknowledge, he saw that you believed and became a believer. Therefore, he elected you. Thanks a lot. Okay? That negates the meaning of the word election. Okay? Because it basically, it's a human election of God. And God just echoes it. The biblical definition of election is to call out from among. The initiative is God's. He's the one that elects me. I don't elect God. He elects me. And then you have, if Jesus died for all, but no one in particular, because you ask an Arminian, they won't say that the death of Christ on the cross guarantees the salvation of anyone. Because it's all dependent on free will. And I asked one Arminian friend of the seminar, I said, you mean to tell me then that logically this is possible, that Christ came to die, make it possible for all to be saved, but it depends on us, that if no one, if everyone used their free will and rejected Christ, then none would be saved. He said, that's right. So Christ did all that for nothing. Not in vain. Right. So this is where you have to think through your position. And just because it sounds good to our natural way of thinking, oh man, I'm running out of time here, doesn't mean that it's proper. Let me read a quote here from Spurgeon that I think I didn't get past the first page. Okay. Surprise, surprise. Okay. Here it is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't have his marvelous British accent or voice, but well, bear with me. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction or propitiation for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminian says, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why you? You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. And I like you. I'm going to read one more quote here. This is by J.F. Packer. This one is really disturbing. The new gospel, and he's talking about that his prayer is that the church be able to recover the authentic gospel, because the gospel preached in the last half of the 20th century, by and large, he thinks it's not the gospel, and he makes a good case for it. The new gospel, by asserting universal redemption and a universal divine saving purpose, compels itself to cheapen grace and the cross by denying that the Father and the Son are sovereign in salvation. For it assures us that, after God and Christ have done all that they can or will, it depends finally on each man's own choice whether God's purpose to save him is realized or not. This position has two unhappy results. The first is that it compels us to misunderstand the significance of the gracious invitations of Christ in the gospel of which we have been speaking. For we now have to read them not as expressions of the tender patience of a mighty sovereign, but rather as the pathetic pleadings of impotent desire. And so the enthroned Lord is suddenly metamorphosed into a weak, futile figure, tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart, which he is powerless to open. This is a shameful dishonor to the Christ in the New Testament. The second implication is equally serious, for this view, in effect, denies our dependence on God when it comes to vital decisions, takes us out of his hand, tells us that we are, after all, what sin taught us to think that we are, masters of our fate and captains of our souls. And so undermines the very foundation of man's religious relationship with his Maker. Wow. Christ knew those for whom he died. If there really was universal atonement, Christ would have said, it is started. And hopefully they can finish it. All right. Think about it. Bless you guys. We'll stop.